Jewish audio on Chabad.org.
Ninth verse of the first chapter of Eicha begins with the word Tum Asa. It's following on the Aleph base. Tes is the ninth letter. And the prophet begins by saying, Tum Asa, her impurity, her Tuma, Bishuleha, is on her skirts, on her hems. All of Eicha uses metaphoric language, uses poetic terminology. And Eicha is written in a feminine tense. Yerushalayim is metaphorized as a woman, a lonely woman, a woman who has been abandoned. So it says, Tumasa, her impurity, is on her skirts, on her hems. Leizachra acharisa, literally, she did not remember, or a little bit more figuratively, she didn't pay heed, or was not mindful of her end. Vatedet ployim, she sank in an astonishing fashion. That's the first part of the pasuk. The second part of the pasuk is matter-of-factly saying, Ei menachem lo. She has no one to comfort her. And then, the Ei Hashem esoni, a call out to God to see her suffering, ki higdil oyev, for the enemy has risen with great force and great strength, been magnified. It's a whole riddle, this pasuk. We have to understand it. All right. So the first order of business, I think today, is to talk a little bit about tumah, talk a little bit about impurity. There is no good English word for this, because the English language, like any other language, is constructed around our common experiences. So everybody eats, so every language has a word for consumption of food. Everybody sleeps, every language will have a terminology for sleeping. Everybody dreams, everybody loves, everybody gets frustrated, everybody has joy. None of these words are unique to any specific language. They're all part of the common human experience. And since people are people are people, regardless of where they live and regardless of what their civilization or milieu is like, you will always have similar words. All languages can be translated. All ideas can be translated. Sometimes there's a euphemism used in one civilization or in one framework that slightly changes or gets tweaked. So euphemisms change. But the basic meaning of words is a basic meaning of words. This is true for every single language except Lashon HaKodesh, except the Holy Tongue, which is how we refer to Hebrew. Because Hebrew is not Lashon Hiskemi. It's not a language that was agreed upon by the players. So if we're in this game together, we can decide what the rules are. We can agree to disagree or agree to agree, and we establish the rules that we play by. Every society that has a language also has grammar and has rules to the language. What you can use in language, what you can't use in language, that's fine. Those rules and the meaning of those words are all going to be based on the experiences that we have. But Lashon HaKodesh, Ramban tells us, is the holy tongue. It's God's language. And Lashon HaKodesh is the language with which God created the world. And Lashon HaKodesh, the holy tongue, also speaks about spiritual experiences, religious realities, sacred or ritual terms that don't have an alter ego in any other language. So we talk about holiness. Holiness is a term that's used very loosely. It is part of the common human experience that people have religious observance. And when people designate or dedicate something for a sacred purpose, for something which is beyond the purview of everyday matter, it's called sacred, it's called holy. Okay, so we can have a word in holy. Holy is words in every language. There are words for holy, and there are words for sacred. And even when it's not religiously oriented, even if it's not God, so in an atheistic society, they'll deify and worship something else. They'll make human rights sacred, or they'll make another particular icon, whatever it is that they choose to make very important to them, they'll make that holy. That means it commands respect. It's not something which is available for discussion, and so on and so forth. But when we come to Hebrew, we're talking to not Ivrit, not modern Hebrew, which is a hodgepodge of many languages, actually. We go to Lashon HaKodesh. We're going to be using words to describe phenomena that we may not understand, because we didn't make this up. We were legislated to. We were told about certain realities, and God in His Torah used certain words, and we have to struggle to try to understand that and use frames or metaphors to try to relate to it. But at the end of the day, we may not fully understand it. And not only do we not fully understand it, we can't properly translate it. In Hebrew, there's a word tahor. Tahor means pure. Pure is not a spiritual thing. You could have 100% pure orange juice. You could have pure gold. You could have pure evil. All it means is that there's nothing else mixed in. So most people will have a conscience, and then you say, this person is pure evil. They don't have to second guess. They don't stop for a moment. Nothing bothers them. That's pure evil. Or you could say that whatever it is, it could be a physical substance. Or people could speak about a kind of music or a kind of literature. That this is pure Shakespearean. This is like mixed. It's already, you know, it's not the same anymore. Or this is pure poetry. Or this is poetry mixed with metaphor. Pure can be understood in just about every which way. Every experience of life, you can use the word pure. What then would be something which is not pure? If it has something else mixed into it. So, in the Latin phraseology that we use in English, something which is not pure would be called impure. Impure just means it has something else. It's not pure. The truth is, though, that when we talk about the concept of tahara, we talk about spiritual or ritual or religious terminology of purity, it has nothing to do with 100% to 50%. It has nothing to do with toxins getting mixed in. It's a spiritual state of being. And we talk about tameh. Tameh is also a spiritual state of being. So the question then is, what does it mean when we say tumasa bishula? What does it mean that her tuma, that her impurity is upon her skirts? How could impurity be upon skirts? What does impurity mean anyway? This is a big subject. So I'll say two things, which I think are really important for understanding our pasuk today. Number one, the concept of tuma and tahara is not only part of our everyday experience, we're not really capable of understanding it. It's something which we are able to appreciate, but that appreciation is from a distance. There's this idea, we accept this idea. What exactly it means, we do not know. We know what the ramifications of it are, but we don't really understand exactly what it is. Lame metaphor. Nobody has ever seen electricity. Electricity is not visible to the naked eye. You can feel electricity. God forbid you get a shock. You can see the results of electricity. The lights are on. The air conditioner is working, etc. But you can't see electricity itself. You can only see the symptoms. So when we talk about tuma and tahara, we know that there are symptoms of tuma and tahara, meaning certain behaviors we have to abide by. That's why there are mitzvahs in the Torah. There are 13 mitzvahs in the Torah about tuma, about ritual impurity. Ramban argues with the Rambam, actually. He says, what do you mean? That's not a mitzvah. There's no mitzvah to become defiled by an animal carcass or by certain body fluids or by human remains or by tzaras, be it on a home garment or person. There's no mitzvah to become defiled. How could there be a mitzvah? It's a mitzvah of something called tuma and tahara. It's a mitzvah of something called pure and impure, lousy translation. And tuma and tahara have a variety of different applications, a whole kaleidoscope of realities. Rambam says no. And all of his defenders vehemently state his position. No. There's a mitzvah to behave a certain way under a certain set of circumstances. So when a person becomes tamei by being in contact with such and such a substance, under such and such circumstances, here's the mitzvahs you should do. What do we know about tuma and tahara? We know what we have to do. That's how we understand tuma and tahara on a practical level. So, for example, a person who was at a funeral, you say, you're not tummy. What does that mean, I'm tummy? Am I bad? Am I ugly? Am I unholy? No, how could you say this? A person that did the greatest chesed, he found a corpse, and with his own bare hands, he buried this person. And he gave the greatest honor, and he did what's called chesed shel emes, the truest kindness. Could anybody say anything bad about that? Bad. That's wonderful. It's the most extraordinary kindness and the most wonderful mitzvah. Although, why am I impure? I said, well, impurity does not mean bad. Impurity means tamei. Okay, what does that mean? Well, here's what it means. It means you can't go to the Beis HaMikdash, you can't eat truma if you're a Kohen or a Kohenet, and you can't eat karbanos, you can't be part of the Korban Pesach. Why not? Because that's what the Torah says. Because the Torah says that this set of circumstances makes you ritually impure. A woman gives birth, she's ritually impure. The baby's pure. And what does that mean? Well, the problem is the vacancy which is created. So the way we understand tuma and tahara, for example, is that when we have the potential of life, and then life is lost, there's something that contained life. Life is the holiest thing. We I don't want to use this word wrong. We idolize life. We worship God. But to us, the expression of godliness on earth is life. There are some faith systems, some demonic faith systems that worship death. That's what they yearn for. That's what they hope for. That's sick. From a Jewish perspective, the most sacred thing of all is life. And therefore, we violate just about any ritual if we can save life through violating that ritual. We'll eat on Yom Kippur, we'll violate the Shabbat, we'll do all these things because we want to preserve life. Now, when life leaves us, meaning there was a body that was alive, and now the neshama is no longer there, then that remains, which once cased or housed, the neshama is called Avi Avot HaTumah, most extraordinary and extreme form of ritual impurity of Tumah. What does it mean? He's unholy? He's evil? He's bad? He's a corpse. What do you want? Nebuch. It's a corpse of a very righteous person. Maybe. True. But since there was life here, whenever life disappears from somewhere it once was, invariably negative forces are able to take hold. And those negative forces, we refer to it as Tumah, even though we don't fully understand this. So the concept of Tumah and Tahara certainly finds itself within the framework of a Chok, the area of Torah that's called a statute, which we don't fully understand. And then we have the greatest Chok, the statute of all statutes, which is Paraduma, which is the water that's mixed together with the ashes of the Paraduma, which is called Meinida. And that water, which is mixed together with the ashes of the Paraduma, it defiles and purifies at once, depending who and in what circumstance or situation, which makes no sense. And Torah acknowledges that the rational approach will not work here. In fact, you cannot begin to understand how it could be white and black, good and bad, up and down. You can't explain how it could be two opposites at the same time. And this is, even Shlomo HaMelech said, hands off. Cannot begin to understand, so I don't know what it means. But all of Tumah and Tahara, we're dealing with something which is not really understood. Not something we can really grasp. So having said this, having said that Tumah is a concept that we cannot really understand. And the next thing that I want to say about Tumah is that it would indicate a certain barrier, a certain distance from God. When we cleave to God, then we are alive. Life is a sign of godliness, and a lack of life is a sign of the opposite. Now, of course, life can be understood in a variety of ways. Life literally is when the body and soul are attached. A person could be physically alive, but spiritually dead. Which means if we're not cleaving unto God, then we cannot be called alive. So this is, I think, the two most important principles that need to be fleshed in the background when we approach this verse. Tum'asa. When we say the Tumah of Yerushalayim is al shuleha, we say the Tumah is upon her hems, what are we referring to? What is her Tumah? What is her impurity? Her impurity, it would seem, means her distance from God. The word Tumah, some of the sages say, is connected to the word Atum. Atum in Hebrew means sealed. Even in modern Hebrew, they have special rooms in case, God forbid, there's an attack. It's called Cheder Atum. It's a sealed room. So that means, when a person is no longer sensitive to spirituality, they're in a sealed reality. They're not able to absorb. They lose their porous nature. They can't absorb holiness. They can't absorb that connection with God. There's a sense that where they're cut off. So Tumasa Bishuleha would have to mean, now let's take a look in Rashi. Rashi says, after this preamble, Rashi says, Tumasa Bishuleha is Lashain Gnai. This is a very disparaging kind of reality. What's the disparagement? The disparagement is that the impurity is visible. It's obvious. And since we borrowed on the phraseology of in the previous pasuk, we talked about, we used terminology, we said, Chet Chata Yerushalayim, Alken Lenida Haisa, we refer to Yerushalayim as the city was referred in the metaphoric terms as a woman who's distanced from her husband because she's in a state of ritual impurity, which means that husband and wife are not supposed to be intimate. So since we use that terminology, and since all of Eicha uses the metaphoric terminology of female energy, of a female figure, so therefore, Rashi says, on a literal level, we're talking about like menstruation, which is visible, which would be very, very disgracing. It would be a person would be very embarrassed, very ashamed, if that's something which is found all over the skirts or the hem, so to speak. So Rashi says what it means to say, it's a metaphor. What it means to say is chataiseha giluyin, that her sins are open. But Rashi doesn't stop there. He adds three words. He says harbe asa'an begoli, much was done in an open fashion. So when we learn this Rashi, the person first could say, okay, so what does it mean that tumaseh b'sholeh, that her ritual impurity is on her hems, on her skirts? It means that the sins were being done, it's obvious the sins. So what? What's the difference? From a spiritual perspective, we're talking about being connected to God or disconnected. Are you less disconnected if nobody knows about it? If you're a sinner, if you're doing things, everything against the will of Hashem, but nobody knows. You have this external persona as super righteous. Is that okay? Does that make you any closer to God? On the contrary, the greatest danger is the one who masquerades as holy and pure, but is in fact evil and impure. Who is that paradigm? Esav. Esav was the paradigm of the individual who was deceptive. He made as if he was righteous. He said, I'm a holy guy. I'm a tzaddik. I'm so respectful of my father. My father didn't get married till 40. I'm not going to get married till 40 either. I'm going to live a very holy, pure life. In the meantime, he was a rapist. And a thug and a murderer. But that was only when nobody saw. So Esav, it says, is a chazer. Everybody knows that the most visible an icon of not kosher is the chazer. But the truth is that the chazer and a horse are not less not kosher. Not kosher meat is not kosher meat. Why is it that some people don't eat kosher food? Because I'll never eat a pig. I'll never eat pork. Why not? What's the difference? Not kosher meat is not kosher meat. The cow wasn't slaughtered properly is not kosher. The pig is not kosher. What's the difference? So the reason that the pig became the archetypal sign of non-kosher is because the pig presents himself as kosher. The pig has cloven hooves. And the pig, it says, like he shows his big hooves, he sits on the, like, on his hunches, and he shows, he says, look at me, look, I'm kosher. He's showing everybody his cloven hooves. But in fact, he's not kosher. Half kosher is much more dangerous. Because when it's black and white, it's clear, I know exactly what I'm dealing with, all right. When something masquerades as being holy and kosher, that's the greatest danger of all. And that's why it says, Yicharsumenu Chazer Meyor, the wild pig, came out of the forest. Who is that? The Esav. Esav is the ultimate pig. Because Esav made believe that he was so kosher and righteous, when in fact, he was anything but. So I ask you a question, when we're learning this Rashi. Rashi says that it's Lashon Gnai, it's a disgrace, it's an embarrassment, it's a shame for Jerusalem because her sins are open. I would say at least the sins are open. At least she sinned openly. Would it be better if she sinned surreptitiously, with deceit, making believe she's righteous, and in fact the people are not righteous? So Rashi adds three words, Harbi Asan Begoli. Many did it in the out in the open. So what? So what? Why is that the disgrace? Why is that the shame of Yerushalayim? So the Tzemach Tzedek, in his glosses on Eicha, he adds a few very powerful words. He says, we're talking here about a chayte who is, there's a kind of sinner who does it discreetly. What you see is not what you get. On the surface, looks righteous, but it's not so. But he says, avol misha isa biyad rama, the person who does it brazenly, flagrantly, zehu chil Hashem shegadol mikol avinus. This is the greatest chil Hashem of all. Because there's no shame. Because they don't blush. And this is the story I was referring to. So the story goes that there was a famous Rav who escaped from the war. He was called the Panovich Rav. He was a rabbi in a city in Lithuania. And he was going crazy. He knew what was going on. And he said he wanted to break windows. He realized that instead of breaking windows, he'll build new windows. And he devoted himself to building a famous city in Israel today, which at that time was a sleepy little village called Bnei Brak. And he said, I'm going to build a yeshiva and a girl's school and an orphanage. He was a very energetic person. Amazing fundraiser. And he did. He built Torah institutions all across Eretz Yisrael. Now, most of the Lithuanian Jews came to South Africa. At the turn of the last century, the vast majority of Lithuanian Jews who left the Lita went to South Africa. I don't know why this is so, but that is the case. The vast majority of South African Jews will trace their roots to Lithuania. It doesn't mean many were in Chassidim. There were plenty of Chassidim living in Lithuania too. But most of them were Lithuanian Jews. The German Jews, for the most part, went to the United States. That was like in the mid-19th century. Toward the end of the 19th century, the Russian Jews escaped from the pogroms. And it was the second major wave. But for some reason, Lithuania ended up in South Africa. So where is Rav Kahaneman going to go raise money? South Africa, that was his favorite stomping grounds. He used to go to South Africa. It's also the same time zone as Israel. It's a fairly short flight. He was in South Africa very often. The story goes that during one of his fundraising trips, he sees a sign, a big sign, advertising an event. And he reads, what's the event? It's going to be a debate between the chief rabbi of South African Orthodox congregations and South African Reform congregations. Right? So in South Africa, I don't think there's no conservatives, no convenience. South Africa, they're one way or the other. Right? But really, there's a lot of convenience altogether. Within Orthodox, people say, we call ourselves Orthodox, but whatever. You know, people take all kinds of liberties. So this is going to be this big debate. The Reform is very small, not influential. And Rav Kahneman was very intrigued. So he shows up at the venue, and it's packed to the gills. And before the debate starts, the chief rabbi, quote unquote, of the Reform movement of South Africa says, I just want to make a little statement, say a few words before we begin. May I? Chief rabbi of South Africa, sure, no problem. He gets up and he says, is the president of the largest South African Orthodox synagogue present? The murmur goes to the crowd, and the man stands up. You're the president? Yes, I'm the president. Whichever the largest synagogue was at the time. And he says, I have one question for you. Are you a Shomer Shabbat? So the man turned colors. And he said, I'm always in synagogue on Friday night. He said, I didn't ask you if you're always in synagogue. We make Kiddush. I didn't ask you if you make Kiddush. Just answer yes or no. Are you a Shomer Shabbat? And again, excuses. And well, I certainly keep the spirit of Shabbat and I respect. He says, listen, just answer my question. You know exactly what Shmirat Shabbat is. You know what it means to observe. Just answer my question. Are you or aren't you a Shomer Shabbat? And after much fumbling and mumbling, he finally shamefacedly says, no. No. And he sits down very embarrassed. And the Reform rabbi says, I rest my case, and we can go on with this debate. But I really, I don't think there's anything to talk about, he says. The president of the largest Orthodox synagogue is not a Shomer Shabbat, so you don't believe this. And there's a stunned silence in the room. Everybody's quiet, and nobody knows what to do. I mean, this made a very profound, a very powerful point. Rav Kahneman, who had a beautiful Hadras Panim, his beautiful long white beard, and this very imposing rabbinic figure, who had been standing quietly in the back of the room, he said in his heavily accented English, I would also like to ask a question. Okay, a question. Everybody turns around. Who is there? Some people recognize him, some don't, but everybody sees he's a very respectable person. He says, is the president from the Reform Temple here? So yes, a man gets up with great pride. Yes, I am the president of the largest Reform Temple, a synagogue, whatever they call it. He says, yes. He says, tell me, are you a Shomer Shabbat? The man starts laughing. What are you talking about? He says, I'm Reform, of course not. And he sits down. And Rav Kahneman says, I also rest my case. Look at the difference between the two answers. In other words, there's a world of difference between somebody who wants to do the right thing, who knows what's right, who believes what's right, and finds himself, when he's faced with the big question, in a deep sense of shame, and somebody who brazenly says, of course I violate Shabbos. What are you talking about? A world of difference. And that, he saved the day, so to speak. This, I think, is the pshat. This is the pshat in Rashi. This is what the Tzemach Tzedek is saying. This is what the pasuk is saying. Because on the surface, we asked a very good question. We said, if tumah means to be distanced from God, what difference does it make if it's open, if it's seen by others or not? The answer is, it's a world of difference. What's your attitude to life? If a person sins, but they're at least ashamed of sin, this is what they call in Yiddish a halbetzara. At least they're embarrassed. At least they're ashamed. A person who's brazen about his avedus. This is the terrible, that's the biggest chilul Hashem, says the Tzemach Tzedek. Misha isa biyad rama zeh, chilul Hashem agodil. That's a mockery of God. The chilul Hashem is always in the public. The whole idea of chilul Hashem requires a public. In fact, the Rambam says if it's no public, there's no minyan present, there's no mitzvah even of chilul Hashem, kiddush Hashem. Other Rishonim argue with the Rambam about this. Whether you have to be mekadesh shem shemayim for three mitzvahs that you're not supposed to violate, you're supposed to even be ready to give your life for. Some Rishonim say that you have to do it anyway, even if there's no public. The Rambam says, no, it's only if it's in the public. That's when you're obligated. So the whole idea of chilul Hashem, of desecration of God's name, versus kiddush Hashem, is what do others see? It's important. How do we represent Hashem? So when we represent ourselves as committed Jews and that we love Hashem and we want to do His Torah, well, we did an Aveda. Nobody's singing from the rooftops. Nobody's going to sing and dance about it and tell everybody. There's a sense of shame, a sense of propriety. He's a little bashful about it. It's not good, but there's hope. If you still blush, there's hope. When there's no blushing, when it's brazen, it's out in the open, now we got a problem. And this was the problem of Yerushalayim towards the end of the first Beis HaMikdash. There was no shame anymore. Not only are we going to do things that are wrong, we're going to sing and dance about it. We're going to tell the whole world about it. We're so proud of our Aveda. Oh, now we're in trouble. That's the Emes Chilul Hashem. So this is the meaning of Tumasa B'Sholeh. That's the metaphor of her ritual impurity. It's on her skirts, on her hem. It's bad enough if you got issues. Everybody has to know about it. It's got to be trumpeted out. Now, it's interesting, when we talk about this concept of Tumah, you should know that it's very, very clear in Chazal that we're talking here about being distant from Hashem versus being close to Hashem. The Echad Abba says, Omer HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yisrael, Almighty God said to the Jewish people, Ilu zachitim, had you merited, Hayitem korim b'Torah, you would be reading in the Torah, Ki b'yom hazeh yechaper lechem, on this day Hashem will atone for you, L'taher eschem, to purify you. So the test would be L'taher, to purify. Instead, now you have not merited, what are you reading now? On Tisha B'Av, which is a test, by the way. What are you reading? You're reading Tumasa B'Sholeh. You're reading about ritual impurity. In other words, the test can go either way. It's a test. A test, the Tet, the ninth letter in the Hebrew alphabet, can represent purity. It can represent impurity. It's your fault. You chose this. And he says, furthermore, even though Yirmiyahu cursed the Jewish people with the letters of the Aleph Beis, Yishayahu came and healed them with the letter of the Aleph Beis. How so? Yirmiyahu said, Tumasa B'Sholeha. Yishayahu said, Imrochatz Hashem Eszoyas B'Vnei Tzion. Hashem has washed the filth of the daughters of Zion. Now, it's interesting. In this Medrash, there's no test. He says, Imrochatz. Because it's not about Tumah or Tara, it's about cleansing. It's about becoming close to Hashem. So what's the worst thing we could do in distancing ourselves from God? What's the worst thing we could do? When we're brazen about it. When we're flagrant about it. Doing Avedis is bad. But doing Avedis with a kosher symbol, that's the worst. Making a mitzvah out of an Aveda, doing it high-handedly, this is the biggest Chilul Hashem possible of all. And that's what caused Yerushalayim's collapse. It doesn't mean Hashem doesn't love us. It doesn't mean He's not with us. But it's not nice. Hashem's presence is not with us then in an overt fashion. There's a Gemara in Yuma, in Daf Nun Zayin. The Gemara on page 57 records a conversation between a Tzaduki, between a Sadducee, who were these non-halachic Jews, who used to laugh at Torah and laugh at Torah observance, at least our kind. And he said to Rabbi Chanina, the great sage Rabbi Chanina, he said, now that your Beis HaMikdash is destroyed, Vadai Tameyim Atem, now you're certainly impure. And your prophet said it. Tumasa B'Sholeha. Your impurity is out in the open. It's in your skirts. He says, so finished. You guys are done. You're done for. So Rabbi Chanina said back to him, Tochazi, come let's see. What does Hashem say about when the Jewish people are in a state of ritual impurity? It says, Ksiv Behu, it says about this, Ani Hashem, I am God, Hashochein, who dwells, Itam, with them, B'toch Tumasam, in the midst of their impurity. And Rabbi Chanina said, Afilu Bizman Shem Tumeim, even in a time that they are ritually impure, Shechina Shruya Beinehem, the presence of Hashem is still amongst them. So when we say we're ritually impure, or we're distanced from God, or we're sealed off from God, it doesn't mean we're not Jewish anymore. It doesn't mean Hashem doesn't love us anymore. It doesn't mean the potential is not there. But the potential is not being realized. That's meaning of galus. Galus means when we're not functioning in accordance with who we are, who we could be. And that's what we have to change. Galus means to be inhibited. Galus means to be squeezed, to be exiled, to be displaced. So if we can reclaim our true mantle, if we can return to what we're supposed to be doing, if we can release, which is like a geula. We can redeem and release the spark of Yiddishkeit, the spark of holiness, which never ever disappears. What do we get? Then we have geula, then we have redemption. And that's why gola and geula are very similar. Just one Hebrew letter, the aleph. Once you put an aleph into life, once you put Hashem's presence into life, then geula suddenly becomes geula. So this was the bad situation at the time, and this is what we were dealing with. And as a result, the Jewish people ultimately were exiled from the holy city of Yerushalayim. Now, this notion of the Chilul Hashem that we made, of being brazen about it, of being open about it, was actually an act of tremendous folly. How did it happen? For this, we go on to the next three words. Loi Zochra Achariso. Yerushalayim was heedless. Yerushalayim didn't remember the end. There's an end game over here. Rashi says, Kishahayu Chaitin, when they were sinning, Leinosnu Leiv, they did not pay attention or take to heart, Ma Tihiya Acharisin, what will be the end of this? Where will this lead us? You know, people say, it's a little thing, don't make a big deal, what this is, where will it take you? You have to see move two, move three, move four, move five. There was once a rabbi who was under a lot of pressure from a particular group of feminists that the woman should put on tefillin. So he thought maybe, you know, he wrote to the Rebbe, said, man, we'll do a separate minyan, make it separately. And the Rebbe responded and he said, does the writer know how the reform movement began? Ha'im ha'koysev yedea eich hischil tenuos ha'reformi. How did reform begin? You know how it begins? It doesn't begin with a massive break with tradition. You start chipping away at tradition. And this is what we're living in now, people chipping away at tradition. Oh, this really have to be followed, every tradition. You can modify this, you can modify that. The premise is that the world is a chauvinistic place. That's probably true. The premise is that Western civilization is rotten. That's probably true. That it has to be perfected. That's right. But to apply that premise to Hashem's Torah, to apply that premise to our sages, to apply that first to our tradition, is terrible. Chas v'shalom. Our tradition is, this is Hashem's special way of Hashem's teachings. If it's Hashem's teachings, we can't say we're gonna now re-engineer Hashem's teachings. We're gonna fix Hashem's Torah. We're gonna remove the toxins from the words of our sages. That's basically heresy. That's kafira. And it all begins little here, little there. Chip away, chip away, chip away, chip away. What are you left with? You're left with nothing. He said, there was so much fringe. It was just fringe, a little fringe here, but then there was no garment left. There's only fringes. Keep unraveling. Everything keeps unraveling. That's exactly the problem with Yerushalayim. Do you think that overnight they said, that's it, we are no longer Jewish, everybody, or from now on you can do any aveira you want and sing and dance about it? Never. One thing led to the next thing, led to the third thing and the fourth thing, and it was a domino effect. And they didn't stop for a moment to think about, where will this lead us? Where will this take us? And as a result, vateret ployim, that's why they descended in an astonishing fashion. Yerushalayim sank, it seemed, almost overnight. Yiradatem niflesa ployim harbe, their descent was shocking. It was like a wonderment. Hakol maflim, everybody wondered, how did it happen? Mashalaira lecholir, the unraveling of our city of Yerushalayim, the unraveling of Yiddishkeit, happened more quickly than any other civilization, any other city. And people were astonished. Looking at us Jews, what did you guys do to yourself? How'd you end up here? The Palgemayim says a beautiful thing, beautiful metaphor. He says, I'm going to give you a derech mashal, he says. A person is walking in a muddy path. It's muddy, everything's filthy and it's dirty. So a person realizes that their clothes are getting dirty, especially the hems, the hem of the garment is getting dirty. You've got to pick your skirts up. So he says, what does a smart person do? Get out of the situation. Leave the street and go back home. Clean off the clothing. When you have a little bit of dirt on the hem of the clothing, it's not so hard to clean. I said, however, foolishly, he said, in this case, we continued to walk in the mud, continued to walk in the dirt, continued to the point that it wasn't just a little dirt on the hems. Eventually, the person was soiled entirely. And then when the person soiled entirely, then it's not so simple. Then you can't clean the garment. You can't just go home and clean off a little thing. When everything is filthy, now you're filthy. Now it's not redeemable. The whole garment was lost. So this is how he says, this is the metaphor for the concept of Avedus. It's very interesting. It's Sefer Kol Dinas Yitzchak, where he uses a Gemara and a beautiful Marsha to help us understand this idea. There's a Gemara in Sukkah. Page 52, the Gemara says like this. The Yetzer Hara starts off like a little thread. Always a little thread. In the end, it's like those ropes. You ever see those ropes they tie a ship with? Those ropes. A little thread. In the end, the Yetzer Hara has got you roped in. Pun intended. And he says, the Gemara earlier says, when Mashiach will come, the tzaddikim will look at the Yetzer Hara, the sins that they were tempted to commit, and will be, it says they're going to cry. Because it could be kahar gavoy, it'll be like a giant mountain. So how do we overcome the mountain? The Rishoyim will look at the sins, and they'll see it's like a molehill, like a little nothing, like a chut asayda, it says, like a little string. So for this we gave up everything. So the Maharsha explains this. How could to be such a different perspective on the same thing. You're looking at a sin. So he says, it's very simple. The Rishayim, wicked people who want to rebel against Hashem, don't focus on the end result. They just look at the here and now. Where are we going? What are we dealing with now? What he does now? A little hot dog. It's not kosher. Big deal. A little this, a little that. So it's not 100% exactly as, it's little stuff. You think God really cares about this chut asayda? You think God cares about a hair's breadth? It's a hair's breadth. It's nothing. But the tzaddik, the person who's truly righteous, he doesn't look at a hair's breadth. He says, I know where it starts. It starts with a hair's breadth. And then it goes to the next. In the end, it's a mountain. And that's very, very big pressure. So the tzaddik has to withstand that. And what's the whole problem? The whole problem is we lose vision. This pasuk is the secret to Yerushalayim's failure, but it is also the secret for our success. Never look at an object in and of itself. Where does it lead to? What would the end result be? That's what you have to think. You have to be like a chess player. Next move, the move after that, the move down. Where does this lead? And that's the righteous way to look at things, and that's the way to be able to avoid Chas v'Shalom going against Hashem. This is not exactly the same, but there's a beautiful story told. It's told a number of variety of different sages. I'm not going to repeat it in the name of any particular sage. When you have a story like this that's recurringly told in Torah circles, it certainly happened, or somebody certainly said it once. I believe that Rebbe once said the story also. Rebbe repeated the story. So the story was that there was a sage who was getting up very, very early to study Torah, to teach Torah, to daven. His Avedis Hashem was in a very, very high level, very taxing. And he's getting older. And the family said to him, you know, it's time to slow down a little. So he said to them, out of the question, if I slow down, the pharmacist's daughter will convert out of the faith. She'll leave the Jewish faith. What are you talking about? If you slow down, if you sleep an extra half hour in the morning, the pharmacist's daughter is gonna become Christian? How did you get there? He said, it's very simple. Everything has a domino effect. He said, I'm getting up, let's say, at 6 a.m. And there's people who get up at 6:30, but they feel guilty. They said, if the old rabbi who has no koyach left, and he pushes himself to get up at 6, the least I could do is get up at 6:30. So the people who are coming to shul at 6:30, they have neighbors who look at them and come at 7. And they say, if my neighbor could come at 6:30 and learn before davening, the least I could do is come to davening. So the person are coming at 7. And he says, and so it goes. It goes all the way down. And the person who's coming only to shachris, his neighbor says, my neighbor goes to shachris, at least I'll come to mincha. So you're coming to shul for mincha. And then there's some people who say, my neighbor goes to shul every day for mincha, at least I'll go on Shabbos. And then there's another guy who says, my neighbor goes on Shabbos, at least I go Shabbos mevarchim. I used to go once a month. Another one says, my neighbor goes Shabbos mevarchim, okay, I'll at least go for Yom Tov. And then there's those days, a Jew, the most assimilated Jew of the day was the pharmacist. I think it was one of the few schools that Jews were allowed into. A few professions Jews were allowed into. So this guy was like very assimilated. And the pharmacist used to come to shul once a year for Konidri. Why? Because his neighbor, who was assimilated, went for the whole Yom Kippur. So he went at least Konidri. His daughter, she said, I don't do anything, but I'm not gonna leave the Jewish faith. My father goes to shul like Konidri. He says, if I get up a half hour later, the pharmacist's daughter is going to convert. And there's a tremendous amount of truth to this. Every one of us has a circle of influence. You can't look and say, it's just me. It's never about you. It's about who else is looking at you. Who else is going to take notice? Who else is going to decide to do something because of what you did? There's a ripple effect. So there's a domino effect. That's your life. And then there's a ripple effect you may not even be aware of. And that's the vision that a tzaddik has to have. Tzaddik means righteous. We have to be righteous. To be righteous is to live with a conscience. A conscience not only for ourselves, for the here and now, a conscience of where does this take us, and a conscience of who else might be influenced by it. It's the opposite of Chilul Hashem. This was a Chilul Hashem. They made a mockery of Yiddishkeit. And here we have to be so careful lest somebody see something. By the Rebbe, every tiny detail in Shulchan Aruch was so careful about. Somebody was just telling me the other night, during the 9 days, you're not supposed to drink the wine of Havdalah if you have a child to drink the wine. So this year, I happen to have a son at home who's 9 years old. He could drink the wine, right? What did do other years? My boys were in Kampara. I drink the wine. You drink the wine yourself. So once in 770, they were making Havdalah, and the Rebbe put his hand up. There was no child there to drink. But the halacha is that there's no child. The Rebbe insisted to be a child there. Why? Because you know what will happen. Somebody say, but the Rebbe, they didn't do it. But the Rebbe didn't do it. I have to do it. The Rebbe was always so sensitive to this. Always, how will somebody interpret something? He didn't deviate in the slightest inches. In fact, the Rebbe once wrote to somebody, the Inyan of a Rebbe, first and foremost, is to be meiser nefesh, to go through literal sacrifice of what somebody, because somebody could interpret something, what a Rebbe did. So this is amazing, actually. These are amazing words, just in a few little words in Eicha. But you stop and unfold the message here. It's gewaldic. And that's what we're being told. Now, this idea of because they didn't pay heed, because they didn't realize, because they didn't stop, because they didn't think, can also be understood in a broader sense. The Al-Sheikh says that the meaning of Bishuleha means the lowest, like the hems. He says, we have within a person's clothes, the hem is on the bottom, and then you can have within society. Who is the hem? Who is the hem of society? The simplest, the most illiterate, uneducated, unobservant. What happened here, says the Al-Sheikh, Hechila Bishuleha, Asha Bishval Madreges Ashlemis, the people who are on the lowest level of Yiddishkeit, the people who are Anoshim Rekim, empty, spiritually vacuous people. And at that time, it could have easily been fixed. If the Anoshim Rekim, if those who weren't observant, or those who weren't educated, or weren't inspired, or weren't aware, if they were doing something wrong, you could have fixed this problem. But what happened? Nobody said, it's a few simple people, I have to worry about that. What happened is, it became infectious. So then the people who were a little bit elevated started to get infected with the same. Until eventually, it infected the highest level of Ayla. He says, nobody realized, Achras Dover, Li Yes Metamer, the smoke came up, and it went up all the way, Ad Gedele Ha'om, till the prominent members of the nation. And then everybody started going that direction. And then says the Al-Sheikh, Letiya Eid Tekuma. Then you couldn't change things already. Because that became a way of life. And this is the same thing we see in our societies today. People say, some people are doing. That's my problem. Some people are doing whatever, their low lives anyway. My dear, a member of Am Yisrael is a member of Am Yisrael. If this becomes accepted in a certain part of Am Yisrael, who knows where it goes next? Right? So there's this foolish way of saying, well, I hear no evil, see no evil. Just love everybody, love everything, only be positive. Yes, we have to work and be positive. But at the same time, when somebody's doing something wrong, you have to do something to fix it. It is your problem. Besides the Kol Yisrael Arevim Zelzel, we're all responsible for each other. Ultimately, we're all affected by one another. And therefore, it makes its way up. And so, the Pasuk goes on to say, Vateded Ployim, because of this, she fell astonishingly low. Astonishingly low means, of course, on a literal level, that we weren't listening to what Hashem wanted. And the Tzemach Tzedek in his glasses connects this to what's written in Sifrei Kabbalah, there are many spiritual worlds. The spiritual worlds were brought down as a result. In other words, the idea of a higher spiritual world is where there's less tzimtzum, where there's less, God conceals himself less. And a lower spiritual world is where God's presence is not felt. And the lowest world, of course, is ours. Vatedet ployim, when we, here in this world, behave inappropriately, ignore the presence of God, this causes a ripple effect even on high. So this caused the system to crash. It's not just the physical base of English wasn't here. It's not just we weren't plugged in. The whole system crashed. everything crashed as a result, because everything rides on us. We are the ones who are responsible. The Maggid of Mizritch taught, Hashem tzilcha yad yiminecha. Why is Hashem as like a shadow? He said, because everything in the heavens is a result of what you do, like a shadow. You behave this way, the malachim follow through. You misbehave, you cause a spiritual disaster. Or another teaching of the Maggid of Mizritch, da malamayla mimach. Know that what's above is from you. We cause the spiritual realities to happen. So when we behave this way, it wasn't just a descent that was brought down in our literal world, but this descent had a much, much broader impact throughout, so to speak, the spiritual stratosphere. And Amenachem lo. At that point, nobody could console her. Tildos Noach says, you know why nobody could console her? So you brought it upon yourself. It was so obvious. How should we console you? He said, you see somebody has a loss, you come and console them. You can't console the drug addict who starts taking drugs. Same example, by the way. Same exact. You know, one puff, one shot, whatever it's called, you know, another little, and then a person's who knows where. And he wants you to console him. Have rachmanis on me. Have rachmanis, you did it to yourself. It's very hard to have rachmanis. And a person destroys their own life. So therefore, Eim Menachem Lo. Nobody was at that point ready to comfort them. Another way of understanding the concept of Eim Menachem is, Lechem Dima says, because usually, who can comfort somebody? Who's in the best position to comfort somebody? Somebody who had a similar experience. That's just the way it is. Years ago, I saw this in a very, very profound and frightening way. I was in a home, Nebuchadnezzar, Rahman al-San. People lost a child. And every shiva house is terrible to go to, but this is an especially painful one. And there was somebody who walked into the shiva house, and they had lost a child also. And there was an immediate energy between these people. The people have nothing really to do with each other. They were not good friends. They became very good friends afterwards. But tragically, they were in that club together, and somehow there was an immediate connection. So it's more, shall we say, amenable somehow to accept consolation from somebody who's been there. Somebody who said, I know what you're feeling. And you say, you don't know what I'm feeling. Person, no, trust me, I do. So in this case, says the Lechem Dima, the Jewish people fell so far, so fast, there was no precedence for it. It was like the rupture of a civilization overnight. Nobody knew what to tell them. There was nobody who could comfort them. Say, I know what you're feeling. I know, I understand you. You went from having a Beis HaMikdash, being on top of the world, to boom, finished, the slaves, a destroyed nation. The amazing thing is we bounce back. It's like after the Holocaust, who exactly could comfort the Jewish people? Which nation could come along and say, oh, I know what you Jews went through. Really? Who suffered like us? Nobody. And because nobody suffered like us, nobody can offer consolation. I'm not drawing any parallels between reasons and why, chas v'shalom, nobody knows what the Holocaust happened. It's beyond our imagination. I'm just trying to draw an example of when a situation with Ein Menachem Lo, why is Ein Menachem Lo? Ein Menachem Lo, because there's no way to relate to it. It's beyond what everybody could imagine, what everybody's experienced. And so the pasuk finishes off, Re'ei Hashem es oni. See Hashem, see my pain. See Hashem, my pain. This is the Medrash Rabbah says, Ruach HaKodesh Tzevachas Ve'emeres. It's as if the Spirit of God Himself, the Shekhinah itself, is crying out, see my pain. Ki Higdil Oyev, for the enemy has magnified themselves. What is the Pshat? Ki Higdil Oyev, for the enemy has magnified themselves. So, it would seem that the concept of the enemy magnifying themselves, so to speak, where they did to us that which was unexpected. Why was it unexpected? So this is how the Pal Gimayim puts it. Pal Gimayim says, it's true, he says, we didn't have merit. We didn't have merit. Okay. But you know what we always expect? Af she'ein lenu zchus atzmeinu. Mikol makim, he says, nonetheless, roi lasis machmas shehig deloyev. Don't make the enemies look good. It's like a chilul Hashem. Our enemies aren't giving credit to God. The enemies take credit for themselves. And, you know, God, stick up for yourself at least. Don't allow a chilul Hashem to be made. We understand, you know, it's not, we say in our Avinu Malkeinu, Asay lemanchem le lemanenu. Do for your sake, if not for our sake. We're falling short, but you for your sake. And over here, there was nothing. There was nothing. Higdol Oyev. It was no, we thought somehow we'd get out of this, you know, limping, but we get out of this. But when the terrible time arrived, when the tragedy and the catastrophe arrived, it was absolute. And the enemy rose himself in an extraordinary way. The Rinas Yitzchak wants to connect it to the famous Ramban, other Mefarshim, about the Egyptians. Why were the Egyptians punished? So he says, Jewish people are supposed to go into slavery. Why? What do you want from them? The Egyptians that did their job. So one answer that's given is, somebody had to do it. Why did you sign up for the job? Another answer is, they did it with such viciousness. They did it with such hatred. They did it with such cruelty. That was beyond. That's already beyond. Now, you were not bound to do this. And the enemy had to destroy the Beis HaMikdash. But the viciousness and the cruelty and the pain and suffering that they afflicted upon us was beyond even what we could have imagined or, so to speak, deserved. But ultimately, the Navi in Eicha says it all comes back to us. We triggered this process. We started this whole descent. We started this whole disaster. And there are many, many lessons, I think. These words in Eicha speak to us about our responsibility. It speaks to us about, in general, how we could stop from doing an Aveda. This is like the key to life, almost. This is the key to success. Never look at something in isolation. Always look at something in the bigger picture. Never look at people in isolation. Every one of us has an effect on one another. Every one of us is responsible for one another. Our actions will always lead to a reaction. Every action makes a reaction. And then the reaction has another reaction. And then there's a chain of reactions. There is nothing that ever happens in isolation. And another a very, very powerful lesson we learn is about, at least you could still blush. At least there should still be a little bit of shame. The loss of shame that we have in our society today, this is, I think, unprecedented. Or at least unprecedented in many, many, many centuries or millennia. The pride in Avedis, the pride in doing the wrong thing, this is something which is just, it's jarring. Goel nefesh, it's horrible. And we have responsibility. You can't just sit by and watch it. Every one of us has to try to reverse this trend and to try to make a positive difference. So just like Avedis, every action has a reaction. So same thing is true with mitzvahs. You say, what could I do already? You never know what you could do. Every action has a reaction. That's why they have introduced the mitzvah campaigns. A mitzvah, a word of holiness, a moment of inspiration. Every action creates a reaction. And if things could be this way in a negative fashion, meruba mida teva, how much more so that by small, little, nuanced differences that we make, we can actually bring about, be'ezus Hashem Yisbarach, a world of transformation, and hopefully that is what we will see speedily and in our days with the coming of Mashiach Tzidkenu, the rebuilding of the third Beis HaMikdash, the ingathering of Am Yisrael, and peace and prosperity for all. B'meheira, b'yameinu, amen, l'chaim.